Welcome to Sabbath School. Sorry for a little bit of delay because of our technology, but we'll get going here, and thank you very much for coming. We are in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, and our lesson for today, which is number 8 for February 20th of 2010, is entitled, The Fruit of the Spirit is Faithfulness. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll collect our offerings and move on. Our kind and wonderful Father, what does it mean to be faithful? We sometimes talk about the faithful come to church. We talk about faithful in other ways. We talk about faithful dogs and faithful cats. But Lord, we know there's a reason why you put this word faithful or faithfulness in among the fruit of the Spirit. May we take cognizance of it. May we learn what we need to know about it today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about faithfulness. Faithfulness is not the same as faith. Faithfulness might be described as faith in action. That would be one way to describe faithfulness. It includes fidelity. You recognize these words. Staunchness. I'm there, I'm not moving. Constancy, loyalty, even resoluteness in some cases. It often refers to action, doing the right thing even under difficult circumstances. Is that characteristic of us as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists? It's interesting that our lesson on the first page describes faith, not faithfulness, but faith as follows. That, and see what you think of this definition, that indefinable power, a gift from God, through which we can believe in the reality that yet remains unseen. And of course, that's their take on Hebrews 11:1, and I'm quoting, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we have talked about that definition on numerous occasions before. But in actual fact, that verse doesn't tell us what faith is. It tells us what faith does, which I guess fits better with faithfulness. But, you know, in this class, we've often used the definition that Dr. Maxwell came up with. And I like this a lot better because it really gives me some guidance in looking at such questions. He said, faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship with God as with a person well known. The better we know him, the better the relationship may be. Faith is a word to describe a relationship. That would be the key point here. Faith implies, this would be the rest of it, faith implies an attitude toward God of love, trust, and deepest admiration. It means having enough confidence in God based on the more than adequate evidence revealed, and you remember Steps to Christ, page 105, to be willing to believe what he says as soon as we're sure he has said it. We're not to be gullible here. That's not part of faith or even faithfulness, to be gullible. To accept what he offers as soon as we are sure that he has offered it, he is the one offering it, and to do what he wishes as soon as we are sure that he is the one wishing it, without reservation for the rest of eternity. Anyone who has such faith would be perfectly safe to save. That is why faith is the only requirement for salvation or for heaven. Faith also means, and here's where we've already gone quite a ways from sort of the typical Christian understanding of things, but here's where we really depart from the Christian understanding. Faith also means that like Abraham and Moses, and you remember Genesis 18 and Exodus 31 to 34, we know God well enough to reverently ask him why. See, many Christians don't think we need to know why. You just have to have faith. The faithful are not the ones who have faith without having any idea why they have faith. The faithful are the ones who have faith because, or are faithful because they understand why. So that leads us to our next question. What is the relationship between God's promises and His character? If you believe that faith is something you trust in, even though you've never seen it, you have no idea for sure what it's about, but you trust it anyway, then that faith, to a certain extent, must be based on God's promises. You say, well, there it is. I can see it in black and white. I have to trust that it will be true. And if that's the case, that could be described as faith in that sense. But if faith is knowing God, faith is a relationship with God because we have come to know Him well, then that implies a different kind of an attitude toward Him, a different kind of an approach to the whole faith issue. Numerous Psalms describe God's faithfulness, and we don't need to go there. I'm sure you're familiar with them again and again in the Psalms. I just give a few references there. Even in Lamentations, you remember that awful, awful book where Jeremiah either wrote while he was under siege in Jerusalem or maybe shortly thereafter, describing what happened during that siege while women, mothers are eating their dead children and things like that. During that awful siege, Jeremiah was able to say in that famous third chapter of his book, Lamentations, God is still faithful. Amazing. Do these passages enhance your faith? What do they teach? I mean, the fact that the Bible says God is faithful. Now I say, okay, that solves it. We can go home now. I guess I don't need to teach anymore. Or do we need more evidence? Do we need something to back up that statement that God is faithful? Well, the Bible describes, let's try this out, okay? We want some evidence. Let's try it out. The Bible describes God as unchanging. One of the classic passages I like to look at when we talk about about God being unchanging is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll start, let's start with verse 29. Whoops, here, we're not going to go to 129. Better do a little better on my typing here. Start with verse 29. And there it is on the screen. You can see it. If you have your Bible, you can open to it. 1 Samuel 15:29. And my Good News Translation says, Israel's majestic God does not lie or change His mind. He is not a human being. He does not change His mind. Now, if we're looking for someone who is faithful, constant, reliable, wouldn't that be someone who doesn't change their mind? They get it right the first time. What they say you can count on because they're not changing their mind. The problem with that is if you go up in the same chapter, and we think this particular book was written by Samuel. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible. The Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I made Saul king. He has turned away from me and disobeyed my commands. Samuel was angry, and all night long he pleaded with the Lord. I thought we just said that God doesn't change His mind. Well, if we go back down the chapter to the end of the chapter, right after verse 29, which is what we read a moment ago, we go up to verse 35. Verse 35, as long as Samuel lived, he never again saw the king. But he grieved over him. The Lord, that's God, Yahweh, was sorry that He had made Saul king of Israel. I see some of you with a little bit of concern on your faces. How can God say, I'm sorry I made Saul king. I never changed my mind. I'm sorry I made Saul king. Does that seem a little difficult to you? Does it seem like something that God ought to be saying? Well, let's look at a couple of other places. That's not the only place. Let's try Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Okay? I mean, doesn't that seem like the kind of thing we'd like to have as our God doing? We'd like to have him reliable, you know? And if you go clear over to the end of the Old Testament, for example, you can go to Malachi. And you look at Malachi 3, verse 6. Again, you know, at the end of that period, after the northern kingdom has gone into Assyrian dispersion, and the southern kingdom has been into Babylonian captivity, and they've come back, and all of that, and God says, "For I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." See, you can trust in me. You can rely on me because I don't change. Well, what do we say about these verses? Now, I guess you probably guessed that these verses are not mentioned in our lesson for this week. I added them. There's a reason why they're not mentioned in our lesson, because you have to take a larger, bigger, broader view of Scripture in order to be able to put these verses in and make them fit. I believe, and I think there's plenty of evidence for this, that it was never God's intention to make Saul king. He chose Saul as king, or he told the people to choose Saul as king, because that was the kind of king they wanted. That was the kind of king they wanted, notice. And God says, well, this is the kind of king you want, big and tall and strong and standing head and shoulders above everybody else, someone who can lead you into battle. That's the kind of king they wanted. God says, okay. But God says, the next time, I'm going to choose the kind of king I want. And of course, you know, that was David. And I think that's very clear. Often, this means that our ideas of God have to be large enough to recognize that he doesn't always do what he wants to do the first time around. Is our idea of God big enough to allow for that? Does he accommodate us? Let me give you another example. When God told the children of Israel he was taking them into the land of Canaan, Exodus 23, we're going to come to this a little bit later, he said, hey, I'll lead you in there. My angel will go ahead of you. I'll take care of everything. I'll drive out those people. You'll have their place, whatever. So we come down to Jericho, and you remember what happened in Jericho, and it looked like the plan was going just marvelously. But what did the children of Israel say? Okay, God, that's fine. Now give us swords, give us spears, and we'll do the rest ourselves. And God says, well, okay. If that's what you want to do, it's okay. We know what happened. It was a disaster. But that's the way they wanted to do it. So what do we do with this kind of thing? Look at some of God's other promises. If promises are supposed to be the basis for our faith, yes. Lou is going to help me here. She thinks I'm leading us way far astray here.
Well, when you look at our world and sin and how it goes on, it seems like God does like to just play things out, and so that we see things as they are, and you wonder why he doesn't come, but he's playing it out, he's letting it go, and we'll see. Our choices are not right. Is that a big example?
What you're saying is, all the evil we're seeing in our world around us now is going to continue to get worse.
Yeah.
Until the evil of sin, if I can use that term, how bad sin is, will be fully demonstrated.
That's why I think he did that in biblical times too.
And what's his goal in all of that is that when it's all done, everybody will take one look at this story and say, never again. Never again. We're not going back there again. Well, Think about, well, anyway, I was going to mention 1 Corinthians 10:13. Do you really believe that God will never allow us to be tempted more than we are able? So you never have any trouble with sin because you can always conquer it, right? Well, that's not exactly what the verse says. We could overcome sin. We often don't, but we could. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. In what ways is God preparing you for his second coming? 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Does God really keep us from the evil one? We pray that in the Lord's Prayer, don't you? Deliver us from the evil one. Yeah. And what about Hebrews 10:23? Are there any of God's promises to us that you personally believe have failed? Or do God's promises always come true? What about all God's promises in the Old Testament, the glorious things that were going to happen to the children of Israel, and so forth? And thinking in more modern times, many Jews turned against God after the Holocaust in World War II. And, I mean, from a human standpoint, it's not too hard to figure out why. I mean, they thought they were God's chosen people, and look what happened to them. And if you see that kind of thing happening, you can conclude one of two things. One, the easiest human, from a human perspective, is to conclude God's not around anymore. He's not doing anything for us. Well, before I lead you too far astray, or confuse you or worry you too badly, what does it mean in Hebrews 11, verse 6? You know that famous faith chapter we're going to be focusing on a little bit later. Why is it necessary, as verse 6 says, Hebrews 11:6, why is it necessary to have faith in order to please God? Does it mean if you don't have faith, well, God is not happy with you, so you're finished? Is that what it means? Brian.
You first have to believe that he exists.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, in essence, the beginning of faith.
Yeah. Well, and the verse says that, doesn't it?
Yeah. But the devils believe and tremble, so that's not the whole aspect.
That's not the whole story. James 2:19, as you know. Yes. Lou.
In Romans, Paul says that first we have faith. Then we and that leads us to righteousness, and when we are righteous, we are sanctified. Mm-hmm. Well, that puts a lot of weight on faith, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And what is faith? And I've kind of thought maybe it's actually almost a miracle that God performs, because you can't just have faith. You need some help to have faith, it seems like. And so it's more than just saying, looking around and saying, yeah, this is right, this is right, this is right. Ah, I see all this evidence. Yes, sir. It's more than that. I think it has to do with being almost a miracle, where the Holy Spirit comes in and rests in our hearts, and then we can go on to righteousness.
Paul says elsewhere that faith is a gift. Do we all agree with that? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit we've talked about. Paul said, Acts 16:31, remember his experience with the Philippian jailer, do you want to be saved? All you need is faith. So, I mean, it's pretty important stuff, isn't it? Yeah. Well, is it possible that our unfaithfulness could limit God's power in some way? Is there some kind of limit placed on God's ability to act on our behalf if we are rebellious or unfaithful? Or in some sense, is God capricious? Now, this is a tough question, and it requires a real, real understanding of the overall theme of Scripture. And I'm not sure that I have fully grasped it. But it seems clear from God's dealing with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, that there are times when God said, I would like to do something for you, but I just can't. What is that limiting factor? And I'm not sure we're going to come up with the answer today, but it's something we need to think about. What is it that keeps God from blessing us? I mean, wouldn't that be a question we ought to ask ourselves today? Here we are, what, is 165 years from 1844, when the time of the end began, according to Scripture. And we're still waiting. God is waiting. We're not waiting. God is waiting for us. We are limiting His ability to come back the second time. We're preventing Him from coming. And if you're not sure about that, I'd be happy to show you lots of passages that say that. Why? What happens? There's no power beyond God. I mean, He's this ultimate sovereign. Surely He has a right to... He could come right now if he thought it was the right thing to do. So we have to recognize that at least one of the limitations on God's power is our freedom. And perhaps another limitation on God's power is His desire to save as many as possible. I mean, I try to struggle with this in my mind, and if you have any other ideas, I'd love to hear them. But God is waiting, and He says, I'm not coming yet. I'm not coming yet. There's still something more to do. And looking at the Old Testament, we think of all the experiences they went through, and finally, when it seemed like the Jews had just about reached the bottom of the barrel, God sent His Son. Have we not reached the bottom of the barrel so that God can send His Son the second time? Well, consider your daily acts of both a religious and a non-religious nature. How often do you act in a faithful way? How often do you act in a selfish or unfaithful way? How often are our actions motivated by what others might think of us as opposed to our relationship with God and what we know is right? Yeah, James, hold on a second. She's bringing the mic. Does it really matter what others think of us? Yeah.
According to what we understand, that God says that we can hasten His coming.
Mm-hmm. Second Peter 3.
So is He waiting for us to do some action too?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's a challenge. That's a real challenge. Well, what things can we do to improve our faithfulness toward God? Is there a clear instruction in Scripture? Okay, you do this and it increases your faithfulness. Does it help to regularly pay tithe and to regularly observe the seventh-day Sabbath? Is that a proof? Or is that a way of making sure that your faith is growing? Your faithfulness, in this case, we're thinking about specifically. And the question comes back again, is our faith based primarily on God's promises or on what we have learned about His character and trustworthiness? The Bible speaks plainly about the difficult times that will lead up to the second coming. You all know the passages. Maybe I'll just look at one. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Just look at this. And I'll read from the Good News Translation. Remember that there will be difficult times in the last days. No question about it. People will be, and do you see any people around you acting like this? Selfish, greedy, boastful, conceited. They will be insulting, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious. They will be unkind, merciless, slanderous, violent, and fierce. They will hate the good. They will be treacherous, reckless, and swollen with pride. They will love pleasure rather than God. They will hold to the outward form of our religion, but reject its real power. Keep away from such people. And the interesting thing is, I'm going to show you a little bit of my own bias here, but when I read a list like that, one of the first things I think of is movie stars. But they don't even hold to the outward form of our religion, most of them. Who is it that holds to the outward form of our religion? Who would that be talking about? You going to help me? Well, not necessarily with that. You had something else you wanted to say.
Well, Paul gives a list, you know, in the, is it the first chapter or the second chapter of Romans?
Oh, of the sinners?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, the first chapter, starting
and boy,
down the first...
when the list comes and you're not in it, you know, it, you're saying, yeah, uh-huh. Get, let them have it.
Uh-huh.
But then Paul, always it always bothers me because he lists them and you get in that trap.
Mm-hmm.
And then the very next chapter, what is it?
Yeah.
Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judges. Because
uh-huh.
You're just like them.
Uh-huh.
And that always kind of shatters me.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. Some places he suggests that those who stand up and judge, even though they're church members, quote unquote, may be worse. That's awful, isn't it? So, where do we go from there? What do we do next? Well, you know, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all those places. Yes, Lorna.
Well, I can't think of a time in history when those things were not true. There were leaders in the church. The reason that America was formed because the leadership of the church were those things. And then we came here and we were those things. Whenever we got power, whoever gets power, and a lot of Christians have power, and it's no different now, but historically it's always been this way. And when Jesus was here the first time, that's who killed him. The most religious people who were doing Sabbath keeping, tithing, and health reforming, yes. And they were doing it perfectly. Because they had the rules.
If they ate ruskets, they didn't make them perfect people?
I didn't seem to.
Well, this is concerning for us. Because, I mean, we're doing all those right things, and we think, well, this ought to earn us a place in God's kingdom, right? Well, coming down to a little more where we live every day, what impact does the daily news, even the news media, and the whole approach of the news media, and the entertainment common in our world today have on our faithfulness? Do these forms of media impact our personal behavior? You know, we have gotten to a place where almost everything that somebody wants to illustrate is illustrated by example from some movie. I mean, the pastor uses examples from movies. People who are teaching use examples from movies. Does that mean we're supposed to get all of our education from movies? I mean, you wonder about that, and I'm not trying to particularly point out anybody to be critical. I'm just wondering how much does this impact us? Well, there are some remarkable stories about animals that were loyal and faithful to their masters. Some of these stories are very familiar. You remember Greyfriars Bobby. There was a famous movie, and here I am using a movie as an illustration. But this is a movie about a true story, so I guess it's all right. Greyfriars Bobby was a Skye Terrier which belonged to a policeman in Scotland. When his master died on February 8, 1858, that small Skye Terrier faithfully guarded his master's gravesite for 14 years. Years until the dog died. Is that faithfulness? The remains of a dog named Delta were found in the ashes at Pompeii. Delta's silver collar, which is still around what was left of him, says that he had saved his master from drowning, from robbers, and once from a wolf. However, he was not able to prevent the death of his child master from the hot ash of that volcano, even though his body lay over the top of that child as he was trying to protect him. Such examples of faithfulness make very good TV movies, a lot better quality than most of what we see on TV. They touch our hearts. If you were asked to pick out some examples of faithfulness from Scripture, who would you choose? Would it be Abraham and Sarah? I see that Lou and I are on the same page. For remaining loyal to God for so many years while they still waited for that first child. Would it be Moses who valiantly and faithfully led the children of Israel for those 40 years until that encounter at the rock? I mean, think of the challenges that he must have faced. I mean, imagine having 2 million kids. That's basically what he had. You know, we have trouble taking care of one or two. In Hebrews 11, the author spelled out the names of many people who are commended for their faith. And we might ask, were they also faithful? Would these be counted as faithful people? And then, if you say yes, I'm going to ask, okay, what about some who are in that list? Samson? Rahab? Jephthah? What about those people would you point out as being faithful? Prostitutes. People who slept with prostitutes, etc. Well, think about another example of great faithfulness, the story of Elisha. He was called to his work when Elijah threw his cloak over him as he was plowing on his parents' farm. You remember the story. For years, he faithfully assisted Elijah in his work. He stayed close to his master and actually saw him ascend in that fiery chariot to heaven. And I try to put myself into these Bible stories. I mean, imagine if you were Elisha, and God tells you, okay, today your master, your teacher, your mentor, the person you've lived with and worked with for all these years, is going to be taken. I don't know how much detail he got when God told him that, but you know, he followed him along, and Elijah kept saying, well, stay here and help these people here. No, stay here. No, I'm staying with you. Finally, they walked down to the Jordan River. Elijah takes off his coat. He slaps the water. The river divides, and the two of them walk across. And when they get on the other side, they're walking across that plain that's out there above the Jordan River, above the Dead Sea, close to Jericho. And suddenly, you're walking with somebody right beside you, and whew, I suppose there must have been the sound of a great wind. And God's chariot came. We don't know exactly what Elisha saw. He doesn't tell us. But Elijah, standing right beside him, walking beside him, was swept up, and he looks up and he sees him ascending in the chariot of fire. And then his jacket comes floating down. And Elisha walks back to that river. He takes that same coat and he goes, phew! And the river splits again, and he walks through that river to the other side. How would that impact you? Gordon?
Those who believe in the rapture cite the experience of Elijah and Elisha.
Yes.
I hadn't heard that before, but okay.
Certainly that would be an excellent example, wouldn't it? I mean, here's the only example we really have in Scripture of a rapture. Well, there's a very interesting story told at the end of Elisha's life. Let's go there for a second. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 13. I'm going to have to get over to where I belong. Come on. Get my computer to go here. 2 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to start with, I think it's verse 13, 14 actually. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now here's a young man who got a fairly good start in life. He was raised by the priest, remember, and so forth. He respected Elisha. It's pretty clear that he respected Elisha. And the story goes, I don't know if we need to know the details. Remember, Elisha said, take some arrows and take your bow. And he shoots an arrow and he bangs the arrows on the ground 3 times. And Elisha said, you should have done it 4 or 5 times because God will help you to beat the Syrians. Now, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians as many times as you beat the arrows on the ground. But I want to come down to verse 20, Elisha died and was buried. Every year, bands of Moabites used to invade the land of Israel. This is one of the low times in Israel's history when their enemies were overrunning them. Bands of Moabites used to invade the land of Israel. Once during a funeral, One of those bands was seen, and the people threw the corpse into Elisha's tomb and ran off. As soon as the body came into contact with Elisha's bones, the man came back to life and stood up. Now, I'm very sorry that the story ends there. It goes on to something else. I wish we knew what happened next, but let me in my imagination take you there. See, here they are. These people are carrying this dead body, and if you've been to that part of the world, you know how these things are done. You know, here we almost all the carrying is done in a car and so forth like this, but there they carry the bodies, and they carry them sometimes quite a distance. I mean, I spent many years in Africa, and I have pictures and movies of people carrying bodies long distances to funerals and so forth. It's a very personal experience. So here are these friends, and they're carrying their friend to, to bury him. And there's an area in Palestine there where there are a lot of small caves, and they use them as burial sites often. And I doubt that these people had any idea that, maybe they found out later, maybe they knew at the time, I don't know. But suddenly they see these band of Moabite raiders coming. They rush up, and the closest cave is the place where Elisha is probably, I assume it was a cave, where Elisha was buried. They took this body, they threw it in there, and said, "Let us out of here, we're going to get out of here." They took off running. The man rises to life after touching the bones of Elisha. He's probably wrapped up in a small sheet. He unwraps himself, or he gets out of the sheet. He comes out the door of the cave, and the Moabites are probably still coming, and the Israelites are heading off in that direction. Now, if you were that man, what would you do? Would you run toward the Moabites, or would you run toward your friends? Well, you'd run toward your friends, obviously, right? And you would say, "Hey, wait for me," and you know, they turn around. They you know, some people wonder if God... Some people wonder whether God has a sense of humor. This must have been hilarious. You know, they look back there, and it's not just the Moabites coming, it's the dead that are coming. I love this story. It's a really good one. And again, I would ask you, you know, what does this say about Elisha? What does it say about the faithfulness of God? God, I think, here is saying to the children of Israel, who at that point in time were just about ready to throw God out completely. Their spirituality was just deteriorating rapidly. And you remember, even at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, right after Elijah had been taken up to heaven, here were these bunch of young kids come out and said, "Why don't you go up too, Baldy?" You know, that's the state of things. And now, years later, after he's dead, what happens? Well, and you know what happened back at the beginning. He said, you know, "May God strike you," and out from the woods come these bears and tore these kids up. See? And there was reverence for a period of time. Boy, you know, if you make fun of this prophet, you're in trouble. You know? And here they are at the end of Elisha's life. In fact, Elisha's already dead. And they throw the body in, and you can bet this story was told all over that country. Everybody heard this story. And what did it do? It said to them, "Hey, you know, Elisha had something going. He had some kind of a relationship with God. Maybe we better take a second look. Maybe we better think about our religion and talk about it and take it more seriously than we have in the past." Well, by contrast, there are so many examples of unfaithful leaders in especially in the Old Testament, even kings, you know. There was Jeroboam, there was Jehu, there was Joash, we just talked a little bit about. There was Asa and Uzzah, and the list goes on and on. The worst of all were people like Manasseh and Amon. Why is it so easy, particularly for people in positions of authority and power, to lose their faithfulness? You know, when these people seem to get the idea that when they're able to grasp a certain amount of human power in their hands, they feel like, well, we don't really need God anymore. Why do we need to be faithful to Him? You know, we're strong, we're powerful, we got money, we're in charge of this country. Sometimes I wonder if that's one of the diseases that affects our Congress. Well, look at Luke 16:10. Yeah, maybe we should go there. This is a story that you probably all, I mean, in fact, I'm sure here, I'm sure you all remember this passage, but let's just look at it once more. Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing, or in small matters, as my Good News Bible says, will be faithful in larger, in large ones. Whoever is dishonest in small matters will be dishonest in large ones. Do you find that to be true in your own life? When you start getting a little bit careless about things and you say, well, that doesn't really matter, it doesn't really matter. Pretty soon you start getting careless about more important things. So again, the question about faithfulness. Ellen White wrote these very, very famous words, have been quoted in a number of books. I remember as a high school senior, I was given a book as a graduation present, and it had famous statements by famous people. Whole book full of famous statements, and in it was this statement by Ellen White, taken from Education, page 57, paragraph 3. The greatest want of the world is the want of men, and we can add women there. Men and women who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men and women who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men and women whose conscience is as true to duty as a needle to the pole. Men and women who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. That's the kind of faithfulness that God will need to have to depend upon when the final events happen here in our earth. See, if God allowed all hell to break loose, and literally it will, at the end of this earth's history, what will happen to so many of the so-called faithful? They'll find some convenient reason why they can be unfaithful for a little while, that they can sort of slip into the crowd and not stand out like a sore thumb. But that's not the kind of people God needs. God needs people who stand up and be counted when the going gets tough. And that's what we really mean when we talk about being faithful. Well, would you consider the following characteristics essential parts of faithfulness? Here's some other suggestions. Dependability, honesty, integrity, loyalty. How should Christians react when their loyalty to a friend or an employer seems to lead them into actions which require them to be unfaithful to God? Is it all right, even if you're a faithful Christian, to lie on behalf of your employer? If you have something to do with preparing people's taxes, is it all right for you to lie on their behalf because they want you to? Have you ever had to speak to a friend and tell him, no, I cannot do that because it is against what God has told me to do? Could we do that? Well, think of the long list of things that we traditionally believe in that God asks us to do as a part of our Christianity. Are we faithful in our tithe paying? Are we faithful in our Sabbath keeping? What about our diet? What about the things we consider to be entertainment? Do any of these areas reveal an unfaithfulness on our part? Are we daily doing something to advance the cause of God? What about that? And I quote, this is Prophets and Kings, page 221, paragraph 3, and it's found in several other places that you can see there. The call to place all on the altar of service comes to each one. We are not all asked to serve as Elisha served, nor are we all bidden to sell everything we have. But God asks us to give His service the first place in our lives, to allow no day to pass without doing something to advance His work in the earth. He does not expect from all the same kind of service. One may be called to ministry in a foreign land. Another may be asked to give up his means for the support of gospel work. God accepts the offering of each. It is the consecration of the life and all its interests that is necessary. Those who make this consecration will hear and obey the call of heaven. That's quite a promise. Well, what about this? Do we honestly love to do God's will because we know it is right and because we have found doing so makes our lives better? Or do we do what we want to do, and if it agrees with what God wants us to do, that's convenient, that's nice. Well, these are tough questions. This is the stuff down where the rubber meets the road, as we sometimes say. Or with the world around us, are we slipping more and more into very selfish behaviors? There's a couple of stories. Let's just look at them briefly. They're very familiar, found in Matthew, the end of Matthew 24 and the beginning of Matthew 25. Actually, let's go to Matthew 24, starting with verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? It is the one that his master has placed in charge of the other servants to give them their food at the proper time. How happy that servant is if his master finds him doing this when he comes home. Indeed, I tell you, the master will put that servant in charge of all his property. We can understand that. But if he is a bad servant, he will tell himself that his master will not come back for a long time, and he will begin to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. Then that servant's master will come back one day when the servant does not expect him at a time he does not know. The master will cut him in pieces and make him share the fate of the hypocrites. There he will cry and grind his teeth. Where are we? Are we following the customs of the world? Do we want to be among the hypocrites? Well, another story, and this is the famous parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Once there were 10 young women who took their oil lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And if you understand how Palestinian weddings were conducted in those days, it was a long, drawn-out process. It lasted about a week. It was one of the few celebrations that happened in the lives of these people. So they made a big deal out of it. And the bridegroom could show up after all the preparations and everything, at any time, in the middle of the night even. So, 5 of these young women were foolish, and the other 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any extra oil with them, while the wise ones took containers full of oil for their lamps. The bridegroom was late in coming, so the women began to nod and fall asleep. And, of course, you know the question. You've heard this in sermons, surely, many times. Do we live in a church among church members who are asleep? Are we asleep? Laodicea, the time of judgment. The lukewarm church. When you lie down in a bath of lukewarm water, assuming it's warm enough, you know, you want to go to sleep. Well, it was already midnight when the cry rang out. Here is the bridegroom. Come and meet him. They were all asleep. The 10 women woke up and trimmed their lamps. Then the foolish one said to the wise ones, let us have some of your oil because our lamps are going out. No, indeed, the wise ones answered. There is not enough for you and for us. Go to the shop and buy some for yourselves. And you can imagine trying to find oil in a shop in the middle of the night in a small village in Palestine. So the foolish women went off to buy some oil. While they were gone, the bridegroom arrived. The 5 who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was closed. Later, the other women arrived. Sir, sir, let us in, they cried out. Certainly not, I don't know you, the bridegroom answered. And Jesus concluded, be on your guard then, because you do not know the day or the hour. And of course, he's talking about when he will come again. These two stories talk about two different situations in which people are not prepared for what was coming. Galatians 6:9 says, or tells us, not to grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Is our Christianity and our faithfulness to God falling asleep? Are we becoming lackadaisical in our religion because Jesus' second coming has been so long delayed? What is God still waiting for? Are we embarrassed to talk about the signs of the end? You know, Adventist preachers used to talk about those things all the time. You know, there was the Lisbon earthquake, and there was the dark day, and the moon turned to blood, and there was the falling of the stars. Those things happened hundreds of years ago. And we say they're signs of the end. It's beginning to sound a little bit like woof woof, isn't it? Or are we becoming like the unfaithful steward and practicing the very selfish trends we see in the world around us instead of being faithful? Do you believe that the second coming has been very long delayed? Well, you know, we've talked about delay. There's a whole section in the book Evangelism starting on page 694 that I would encourage you to read if you have an opportunity, talking about why there appears to be delay or why there is delay. And of course, Jesus himself, we just read some of the stories that talk about apparent delay. On the other hand, when we talk about delay, let us not pretend that that's a limitation on God's foreknowledge. Doesn't he know exactly when he will come? And my answer to that, my belief is that yes, he does know. He knows about all our unfaithfulness. He knows about all the things that will lead us not to do our duty. He knows about all the things that will cause us delay. But someday, there will come a time when he will come again. And I don't believe it's going to be long. But there's only a couple reasons why I think God would finally say, okay, the time has come. Either a significant group of people will be ready to stand up and be counted to be faithful. Ready to say, no matter what happens, no matter the heavens fall, we will not be unfaithful to our Lord. And when he gets that group of people who are ready to stand up and be witnesses for him, ready to be, you know, their stories told on the front pages of newspapers, maybe in jest, but the story is still told. I think that when those final events of this earth's history happen, the true followers of God will be on the front page of the newspapers every day. The world will be doing everything possible, everything they possibly can to get rid of them. Adventists, I believe, real Adventists, will be on the pages of the newspapers in the same sense that criminals are on the same pages of the newspapers every day. That seems to be all we hear about, the killings and the terror attacks and the this and the that. We will be in those positions. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. Let's be prepared. Ellen White said in Desire of Ages, page 32, first paragraph, "But like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay." It doesn't say that some of the dates won't appear to be delayed, but God's purposes know no haste and no delay. Through the symbols of the great darkness and the smoking furnace, God had revealed to Abraham the bondage of Israel in Egypt and had declared that the time of their sojourning should be 400 years, and we know exactly it was fulfilled. Afterward, he said, shall they come out with great substance, at Genesis 15:14. Against that word, all the power of Pharaoh's proud empire battled in vain. On the self-same day appointed in the divine promise, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 41. The self-same day. So in heaven's council, the hour for the coming of Christ, this is the first coming of Christ, had been determined. When the great clock of time pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We don't have information about the exact details of the second coming, but I believe it will be very soon. So what about us? People who believe in the so-called larger view, great controversy, trust-healing model of the plan of salvation. And we say that we want to get to know God better. We want to know the truth about God. How do we do that? How can we do that better each day? Do those who know God the best always serve him the most faithfully? Do those who know God the best, are they the most direct targets of Satan's efforts? Does that make their lives the most difficult? Does knowing God always lead to faith and faithfulness? Well, it's the path to faith. But it's not an easy path. It's not just, you know, not like the broad road. It's a narrow path, and the gate is narrow. But it is the only path to heaven. We, in our discussion about faithfulness, need to recognize that God has marvelous plans for every one of us. He wants every one of us to have a marvelous palace in his kingdom someday in the New Jerusalem. He wants every one of us to be there. Are we faithful enough to make it? Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, as we consider another part of the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, may we ask that he will come closer to us. He will give us clear guidance. He will assist us not only in growing the right kind of characters, but in pointing out the times when we might be tempted to step aside from the true path. And when that happens, Lord, may we quickly return. May we be developing characters that are such that nothing, not even the devil himself looking us straight in the eye, will be able to convince us that the truths that we have discovered from Scripture are not true. May we stand firm for the truth. May we stand up to the devil. And having done so, may it be possible for you to come soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.